Well, many of the things that David has been talking about in this last session, we're actually going to come across again in this session. And so if perhaps you can remember at the appropriate time some of the overheads he's shown you, it'll be quite useful. I'd like to come back then to Daniel chapter 2, because the title of this address is The Messiah and His Kingdom. And so we really want to focus in on the kingdom. And in particular, we're going to take another look at the same two chapters that we were looking at earlier, Daniel chapters 2 and 7. Now, when Daniel, in the second chapter of the book, was taken in to see King Nebuchadnezzar, he said to him at verse 27 of the second chapter, "The secret which the king hath demanded, cannot the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, the soothsayers show unto the king? But there is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets, and maketh known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days." So the first thing that Daniel did, before he described to the king what he'd seen, was to tell him broadly what this dream of the image was really all about. That God had made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what should be in the latter days. So right from the start, there's no doubt then that this dream of the image was a prophecy looking forward to a period of time that Daniel calls the latter days. This phrase, latter days, actually occurs quite a number of times in the scriptures. And it looks forward to the time of the coming of Christ and the setting up of the kingdom. Now, just by way of illustration, let's take one example, another example of it. If you just turn over to the next book of the Bible, the prophecy of Hosea, and chapter 3, we've got the same phrase used again, where it's clearly of the future. Hosea chapter 3. Here in the prophecy of Hosea, as God's people were disobedient, they were sentenced to captivity as a punishment. And this particular section is a prophecy. Verse 4 of the third chapter. "For the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king, without a prince, without a sacrifice, without an image, without an ephod, and without teraphim. Afterward shall the children of Israel return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days." Now, when you think about it, those words of verse 5 are obviously still in the future. They haven't happened yet. At a time in the future, the children of Israel will turn back to God, and they will fear him and his goodness in the latter days. When? Well, when the Lord Jesus Christ is back in the earth. Now, do you notice it says in verse 5 that they will seek David their king? And the term David there is used as a figure of Christ. And if you say, well, what's the evidence of that? I mean, that David, after all, is going to be in the kingdom. So what's the evidence that that is a figure of Christ? Actually, we read it in our reading this morning, and it was there in the thought that we had. Do you remember that in that reading in Chronicles, at the time of the division of the kingdom, what did the 10 tribes say? "To your tents, O Israel, see to thine own house, David." But David had been dead for years before that time. And so the name David is used for his dynasty. And in the age to come, it will be the son of David, of his dynasty, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the king. And that is how Hosea is using the term there in that fifth verse. And there are other examples of the same thing. Well, come back to Daniel chapter 2 then, because it's these same latter days that Daniel is talking about here in this prophecy. Now, we've seen already that Nebuchadnezzar's dream takes us through the great empires of the past, which have all come and gone. And now we're living in the time of the feet of the image. But since this prophecy, as Daniel's just told us in verse 28, is all about the latter days, we would expect it to take us right up to the time of the coming of Christ and the setting up of the kingdom. And so it does. Verse 44, then, of chapter 2. "And in the days of these kings," that's the time of the feet of the image, "shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Verse 45, for as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it brake in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure. So up to this point then, we've been dealing with what the Bible calls the kingdom of men. Just notice that it is in the fourth chapter the kingdom of men and not the kingdoms of men. It's the kingdom of men in its various phases. As far as God sees it, what is happening now is all one kingdom. It's man's kingdom. It may go through different phases, but it's all one kingdom. And eventually, this kingdom of men is going to be replaced by another kingdom, the kingdom of God. So here then in these verses 44 and 45, we're told that this kingdom of men is going to be replaced by the kingdom of God. And he talks about a stone being cut out of the mountain without hands. And it does the job of removing the kingdom of men. Now we'd just like to take this phrase apart and have a look at each different section of it. Because what does it mean? We say that it means the Lord Jesus Christ, but why is it that he's described as a stone cut out of a mountain without hands? Each of the parts of that phrase are very significant. Let's start off then with the idea of the stone. How can we prove that Jesus Christ is the stone? Well, if you keep your finger in Daniel chapter 2 and come on to the New Testament, to Luke's Gospel in chapter 20, Jesus himself tells us that he's the stone. And what's more, he quotes Daniel chapter 2 to prove it. So it's Luke chapter 20 and verse 17. And here Jesus is talking about the scribes and the Pharisees of his day. Verse 17 of Luke chapter 20. And he beheld them and said, what is this then that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner. Whosoever shall fall upon that stone shall be broken. Now here's Daniel 2. But on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. And there Jesus is quoting the words of Daniel chapter 2 about the stone coming and grinding the image up to powder. Well, how is this Christ? Well, first of all, take verse 17. The stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner. Now, the scribes and the Pharisees in Jesus' day were supposed to be the builders of Israel in a spiritual sense. They were supposed to be building up the people in God's word. But they weren't doing the job properly because they were about to throw out the most important stone of all. And Christ meant himself by that. And he says there in verse 17 that God is going to lift up that stone. He's going to exalt it and put it in its place. And then he goes on to say in verse 18, those who fall on this stone, those who fall on Christ, he says, will be broken. Well, they did fall on him, didn't they? And what happened? The city of Jerusalem was destroyed and the nation was scattered. But then the end of verse 18, in due time, the stone, Christ, is going to fall on them, both as individuals at the judgment and also on the nations. So this stone, then, that we looked at on the image earlier on, that strikes the image, is the Lord Jesus Christ coming in judgment, both on individuals and also on the nations. So very clearly then, here in Luke chapter 20, Jesus tells us that he is the stone. Okay, so the stone was cut out of the mountain in Daniel chapter 2. What is the mountain that he was cut out of? Jeremiah gives us a clue. Jeremiah and chapter 51. He tells us how we should understand the mountain. Jeremiah and the 51st chapter. If you look at the very first verse of that chapter, you'll see that God here is pronouncing a curse on the nation of Babylon. That's verse 1 of Jeremiah chapter 51. He's cursing Babylon. Then come on to verse 25 and just see how the nation of Babylon is described. Behold, I am against thee, O destroying mountain. Now there you've got a nation that God is describing as a mountain. I'm against thee, O destroying mountain, saith the Lord, which destroyest all the earth. I will stretch out mine hand upon thee and roll thee down from the rocks and will make thee a burnt mountain. It was going to be cursed. It was going to be destroyed. And then notice, verse 26, and they shall not take of thee a stone for a corner, nor a stone for foundations, but thou shalt be desolate for ever, saith the Lord. Now can you see that the words of verse 26 are picking up those words in Luke 20 that Jesus quoted about the stone from the corner. And there Jeremiah is telling us that the Lord Jesus Christ was not going to be cut out of the mountain of Babylon. He wasn't going to come from that empire. No, he was going to be cut out of another kingdom, out of the kingdom of Israel by God. So the mountain then in Daniel chapter 2 is a nation, it's a kingdom, but it's not Babylon, it is Israel. So the Lord Jesus Christ then was going to be cut out of the mountain of Israel without hands. Now there are a lot of passages we could look upon this, but suffice to say for now that in the Bible if anything is said to be done with hands, it's done by men. If it's done without hands, it's always done by God. Okay, so we've got the stone cut out of the mountain without hands. That is, the Lord Jesus Christ, the stone, having already been cut out of the mountain of Israel 2,000 years ago by God, is soon going to come. He's going to strike that image on the feet, it will collapse, and God's kingdom will be set upon the earth. Now come back to Daniel chapter 2. And this time, verse 35. Because David actually mentioned this in passing, a very important point comes out in verse 35 about this coming of Christ in judgment on the earth. Here in the vision, the stone comes, smites the image. In verse 35, as a result, then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver and the gold broken to pieces together. It's worth underlining that word together, because it's very significant. They were all broken in pieces together and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away. Now think about what it's saying. It's saying that at the coming of Christ, the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver and the gold are all destroyed together. But how can that be? Because we've already shown that these metals represented successive empires which passed away one after another centuries ago. But here in verse 35, Daniel is saying that they're all going to be broken up finally together by the stone, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that suggests, as David was suggesting to us, that the area broadly ruled over by these different empires, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece and Rome, at the time of the end, will be united again. It's got to be, if it's going to be destroyed together. But there will be a great empire or confederation of nations acting together at the time of the end that will be destroyed by Christ. So the image then at the time of the end is actually going to stand on its feet again. That's really what Daniel is saying. Now you might say that at the moment there isn't a lot of evidence of such an empire arising, one which takes in the territory of all these empires of the past and which consequently dominates both the East and the West. But one of the things that we should have learnt over the last few years, if we've learnt anything at all, is that events can move very fast indeed. The advent of Mr. Gorbachev in the Soviet Union has helped to break down many of the former barriers between East and West. The old Iron Curtain, as Winston Churchill called it, has been torn down. And perhaps this was most dramatically seen a few years ago with the tearing down of the Berlin Wall, which had been a symbol of the division between East and West for 30 years. Once again now we've got a united Germany, haven't we? And people are talking quite openly of a united Europe. Now Christadelphians in the main, right from the days of Dr. Thomas, have considered that this empire at the time of the end will be dominated by Russia, and perhaps Germany as well. She may seem weak, divided and peaceful in her intentions now, but it could all change very, very quickly. Wouldn't take much to get rid of Mr. Gorbachev and set up perhaps a popular dictator in Russia who could bring together this confederation of nations that the Bible talks about. So this world power, which has to develop, of which we'll say a little bit more later on, God willing, will stand on feet of iron and clay. And so very easily it will crumble when the stone comes against it with great force. Notice again in verse 44 that it's going to break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms. However, when the stone comes, it's not only going to come with destruction, but it's going to bring about the establishment of the kingdom of God, a literal political kingdom on the earth. Now look again at verses 44 and 45, and you'll see that here we're given three main features about the coming kingdom of God that make it totally different from the kingdom of men that precedes it. First of all, this kingdom to come is going to be divine. It's going to be God's kingdom. It will belong to him. As Daniel says, in the days of those kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom. The kingdom to come then will belong to God. And secondly, Daniel tells us in these verses, it's going to be permanent. Because he says in verse 44, which shall never be destroyed. All the great empires of men passed away as another greater empire came along. But nobody's going to come along and remove God's kingdom. As he says, it shall stand forever. And thirdly, the kingdom to come is going to be universal. That's what verse 35 told us. It said that the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and it filled the whole earth. As Isaiah puts it, the God of the whole earth shall he be called. So this kingdom to come then is going to be divine, it's going to be permanent, and it's going to be universal. And what's more, as Daniel tells us in verse 44, it's not going to be left to other people. It won't be up to men and women to vote who they want in power in this kingdom. It will not be left to other people. Well, who exactly is going to rule? Now come over to Daniel chapter 7 again, because as with the four beasts, he gives us more information along the same theme. Who actually is going to rule? Actually, this vision in Daniel chapter 7, like the second chapter, comes to its climax with the kingdom of God. We've already matched up the metals of chapter 2 with the beasts of chapter 7. And the fourth beast, the Roman Empire with its iron teeth, really intrigued Daniel. If you look at verse 19, we're told that, then I would know the truth of the fourth beast, which was diverse from all the others, exceeding dreadful. And here was a beast then that couldn't be likened to any known animal, and what's more, it changed form while Daniel was watching it. And some of the forms David has explained to us that it went through. It's exactly what happened to Rome. It did change form. It started off as the pagan Roman Empire, which under Constantine then became nominally Christian. Sometime after the Roman Empire in the West collapsed, but Rome's influence continued through the growing power of the Pope and the Roman Catholic Church. And the little horn that's mentioned here refers to this papal system. So Daniel chapter 7 concentrates on the western end of the Roman Empire under the Pope. And as we saw, the 8th chapter looks at the eastern end and the political events there. But there's no fifth beast in Daniel, is there? You notice that? It's only four beasts. The fourth beast changes shape while Daniel's watching it, but there is no fifth beast. At the end of the time of the fourth beast, we have the kingdom of God. And that's where it climaxes. When it's swept out of the way, it is done by Christ at his coming. Have a look at verse 13. Because here we're concerned with the kingdom, and here we have the beast swept out of the way and the coming of Christ. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. So here then, Daniel sees one like the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven. Now we're asserting at the moment that that is Christ. But what's the evidence? Well, the evidence comes from the mouth of Jesus himself. Come on to the New... Keep your finger in Daniel and come on to the New Testament. First of all, to Matthew's Gospel in chapter 24. How can we be sure that this one like the Son of Man coming in the clouds is Christ? Well, Jesus picked up the words of Daniel chapter 7, and you'll see them quoted here in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24 and verse 30. It's the Olivet Prophecy. Marvellous prophecy, really, because in the first part of it he foretells the way in which Jerusalem is going to be taken by the Roman armies. At verse 28, you've got the verse we quoted earlier. Wheresoever the carcass of Israel is, there will the eagles of Rome be gathered together. Then in verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun shall be darkened and the moon shall not give her light. So immediately after AD 70, you've got the Jewish system swept away, and you've got an eclipse of Israel, an eclipse of Jewish power, which goes right on to the time of the coming of Christ in verse 30. Now here are the words we want to look at. Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, when they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And there are the very words of Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13 about the Son of Man coming in the clouds. And there's no doubt about it that Jesus there is talking about his own coming. Clouds in the Bible are often used as being symbolic of a multitude. You've got the cloud of witnesses in Hebrews chapter 11. So who's the multitude that Jesus is going to come with at this time? It will be his resurrected saints. So you've got a picture then of Jesus coming back to the earth together with his resurrected saints who are raised from the dead, and they are seen by the Jews in the land. That's what he's saying. Well, now come on to Matthew chapter 26. And verse 64, where Jesus picks up the same words of Daniel again, when he's before the Jewish rulers being put on trial. Matthew 26 and verse 64. Jesus saith unto him, Thou hast said, Nevertheless I say unto you, Hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. So no doubt about it then, those words of Daniel chapter 7 are talking about Christ coming in his kingdom. Now the power that Jesus has, the authority that he has, comes from his Father. Just before he ascended to heaven in the last chapter of Matthew's Gospel, he said to his disciples, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Now then come back to Daniel chapter 7 and verses 13 and 14. When you look at these two verses in the light of what we've just been saying, these verses then are giving us a picture of the time when one like the Son of Man, Christ, having received from the Ancient of Days, God himself, all power in heaven and in earth, will fight against this Roman beast and he will destroy it. That's the picture that Daniel is actually giving us. And the result of this conflict is given to us in verse 11 of chapter 7. The beast is slain, burned with fire, his dominion is taken away, and it's replaced by the kingdom which shall not be destroyed. But Daniel 7 actually goes on to tell us more about this kingdom that's going to be set up and who's going to have the authority in it. First of all, as we've seen, God's power and authority is going to be given to his son to exercise. He is the one who's going to reign on David's throne in Jerusalem. But he's going to need people to assist him if he's going to rule the whole earth. So come down to verse 18. The saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and forever. So now you've got the saints then who are going to rule in this kingdom to come. Authority is passed to them. It comes from God, to the Lord Jesus Christ, and then down to the saints. And by the word saints, the Bible means men and women of all ages who've been faithful, who've done the will of God, who've hoped for his salvation, and who are accepted by Christ at his coming. These people will then be made immortal, and they will administer Christ's laws in the kingdom. So there's the saints. But there's a final group of people that Daniel talks about in this chapter as well. Verse 27. And the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. Now, you see that there's a distinction there. It's not the saints this time, but it's the people of the saints. Well, this is a suggestion, but we're going to suggest that this is probably a reference to the Jews. God's purpose hasn't finished with them. They've got to be regathered from all lands. That's a process that's already begun. You've got 4 million of them back in the land of Israel now. There are far more that have still got to be regathered. They've got to be fully restored to their own land and made a glorious nation, but also a nation which is righteous, humble and God-fearing, which they're certainly not at the present. The land of Israel is going to be the centre of this future kingdom on the earth, this worldwide empire, just as God had promised to Abraham some 4,000 years ago. And Jerusalem, as we said, is going to be the capital city. So you've got God ruling in the kingdom, authority passed down to the Lord Jesus Christ to exercise, his authority passed down to the saints, and then you have in the land of Israel the people of the saints, the Jews, regathered, humbled, purified, and there in the land with the Lord Jesus Christ. What was Daniel's reaction to everything that he'd seen then here in this chapter? Verse 15. I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit, in the midst of my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. And then verse 28, as for me, Daniel, my cogitations much troubled me, and my countenance was changed within me. Now why do you think that Daniel, having seen all of this, and his understanding, you know, would have been very great, he was a very able and a very faithful man, why do you think that when he saw all of this he was both grieved and troubled? Well, remember that at the time that Daniel saw this vision, he must have been full of anticipation that his people's captivity in Babylon was about to end. But here God was telling him that God's servants were going to be persecuted for a long, long time to come. How that prospect must have grieved and troubled this man of faith. Well, we're not persecuted today in Britain, are we? The worst that any of us can expect when we go away from this place at the end of the weekend is to be mocked for the things that we believe. But that doesn't mean that persecution is a thing of the past. If Britain gets involved in another fight for survival and conscription is introduced, for example, then as conscientious objectors we may well find ourselves being persecuted, as brethren were in the past, in this century. Now, in the last decade, we had the Falklands War in 1982, we've had the smaller Gulf War recently, and on both occasions conscription was being openly talked about, although it didn't actually come to anything. But it might. Are we going to be prepared for that situation if we have to face persecution again? Persecution isn't going to be finally a thing of the past until Christ comes. But nevertheless, there's no reason for us to be made sad, to be grieved by these words of Scripture that we've been looking at. After all, we're living at the other end of the time scale from Daniel. He was living at the beginning of these things. We're sure that we're living at the end. Most of this vision is actually history to us, and it ought to give us confidence as we read in the fourth chapter that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will. And perhaps we ought to take a lesson from King Nebuchadnezzar, you know. Let's come back to chapter 2. We've looked at Daniel's reaction and why he reacts in the way that he did. Now in chapter 2, I'd like you to notice Nebuchadnezzar's reaction. And bear in mind that he was king of the most powerful empire in the world in his day. And he listened to what Daniel had got to say. And his reaction is in verse 46 of Daniel chapter 2. Then the king Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and worshipped Daniel, and commanded that they should offer an oblation and sweet odours unto him. The king answered unto Daniel and said, of a truth it is, that your God is a God of gods, and a Lord of kings, and a revealer of secrets, seeing thou couldest reveal this secret. Now, that's the reaction of a powerful king. He fell on his face, and he worshipped, because he realised the great truth of the words that had been spoken to him. Now, I'm sure that the vast majority of us here are very familiar with lots of the things we talked about this morning, particularly the image of Daniel chapter 2. You know what the old saying is? Familiarity breeds contempt. And perhaps because we're so familiar with these things, we just don't allow them to have the same powerful impact upon us that they had on Nebuchadnezzar. And his reaction was simply to fall on his face and to worship. There's no doubt that the kingdom of God is coming, that the stone, the Lord Jesus Christ, is going to come, smite the image, and set up that kingdom. Here in Daniel chapter 2 and chapter 7 alone, and there are many other places, God has given us a guarantee that it's going to happen. And what is the guarantee? He's brought to pass with minute accuracy virtually all of these prophecies. That's the proof, that's the guarantee that he offers to every one of us here today, that he's both able and determined to bring to pass the last and the greatest part of his promise. Well, let's end off with a question. It's all very well knowing these things. You've been given lots of facts, lots of information this morning. But what effect is it going to have upon us? And this really comes back to the points that David was making in his first address. What's it going to do to us? How are we going to prepare ourselves for the coming of the King? Well, Jesus, in the New Testament, told us what we've got to do. He said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." So first of all, we've got to believe the gospel of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. We've just been looking at some aspects of it this morning. And secondly, Jesus says, we've got to be baptized by full immersion, whereby we put on the name of Christ. Jesus said, "He that endureth to the end shall be saved." And Christadelphians for the last 150 years ago have been looking for that certain end, to the coming of the kingdom of God, to the rule of Christ and the saints. And wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if all of us here at Swanwick this weekend, in the mercy of God, could meet up again one day in the kingdom? And if we do, we can be sure of one thing, that there won't be a single one of us at that time, if we're brought into the kingdom, who has reason to be troubled or grieved. Because then we'll be clothed upon with immortality, and we'll be able to live and reign with Christ throughout the age to come. Oh, may that be the lot of every one of us here this morning.